In the name of the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. How do you make something pink? Well, it depends on what the something is, of course. But the easiest way to make pink is to start with something white and add in just a little red. For example, you can start with a palette of white oil paints and swirl in just the tiniest crimson drop. You can shine a red stage light over top of a white one. You can squeeze, this is my favorite, one pinch of red food coloring into cream cheese frosting. You can place a fresh white carnation into a vase filled with red tinted water. And there are other ways to make pink, of course. You can add more water to wash out a red watercolor. You can leave your favorite red t-shirt in the wash with your socks. You can walk your own little nose outside on a cold day, or sort of press and pinch your lips together like before the ball in a Jane Austen novel. You know, they sort of... You can suck on a candy cane until all of the red and white stripes sort of run together. You can tell your new love how beautiful she looks in the candlelight and watch her cheeks begin to grow. But how do you make a sundae pink? Well, you start by taking out these stunningly beautiful pink vestments. And then you arrange beautiful pink roses and light the third candle in the Advent wreath. And we might imagine that all of this pink comes from starting with something white and adding a little red into it, taking the white of the Easter resurrection that we celebrate each week on this, the Lord's Day, and mixing in a splash of Holy Spirit red, a drop of that Spirit of the Lord God from today's lesson in Isaiah. But the more proper, liturgically correct way to think about the color of this Sunday is that we start with the deep violet of Advent and add in one drop of incarnation white, one pure white dewdrop of Christmas morning, to create the color rose. The real question, though, is not how you make a sundae pink, but why you might make a sundae pink. What is the purpose of all of this rose on the third Sunday of Advent? Many of you will know that today is called Gaudete Sunday, and that that name comes from the first word of the ancient introit that is appointed for this day. Gaudete in Domino semper, iterum dico gaudete, or rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. This text from Paul's letter to the Philippians has served as the opening scripture for this service for centuries, and it reminds us as we recall this name, Gaudete Sunday, rejoice Sunday, which happens right at the midpoint of this season. It reminds us of the Advent that we are actually waiting for, the Advent of the light of the world, the coming of the Word made flesh, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. And why would we not rejoice in that happy reminder? For Christ is coming soon, and night shall be no more. We'll need no light, nor lamp, nor sun, for Christ will be our all. In the middle of this Advent season of waiting, preparation, waiting, looking, watching, and again I say waiting, this Rose Sunday reminds us to wait with a smile on our lips and a song in our heart. Gaudete Sunday in Advent reminds us not to let the burden of heavy violet become so great that we cannot still dance. Gaudete Sunday opens a door in this season of solemn preparation and lets a fresh breeze blow through, warmed by the morning sun and sweetened by the scent of roses. But here we must be careful, because while Gaudete Sunday is about the easing of the violet Advent solemnity, it is not necessarily easy. The rejoicing of this day is not simple. We do not rejoice this day because everything is fine and life is perfect. We rejoice because God tells us to. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is God's will for you, says the Apostle Paul, to rejoice all the time, to pray all the time, to give thanks all the time. But there is nothing easy about this. How can we possibly rejoice all the time? How can we rejoice when we hear about entire populations decimated by famines in Africa? How can we rejoice when Syrians are killed for speaking their minds and fighting for freedom? How can we rejoice when a police officer is killed and an entire college campus held hostage by one disturbed man with a handgun? How can we rejoice to hear tale after tale of the sexual abuse of children, of the bullying and persecution of gays and lesbians, of the rising suffering of the poor in this country? And how can we rejoice when we are newly diagnosed or dying, when we have sinned greatly and caused the one we love terrible pain, or when the sound of sleigh bells and the smell of gingerbread this time of year serves no other purpose but to remind us that we are alone? How can we rejoice in the face of all of the oppressed, the brokenhearted, the captives and the prisoners and those who mourn? Rejoice always? Bah humbug. But I have met someone who rejoices always. I probably have met more than one person who does, but this is the one who sticks in my mind. When I met Archbishop Desmond Tutu and heard him speak, I saw a man filled with a kind of joy unlike any I have ever seen. Now, I cannot say for certain how he got to be that way, but my suspicion is this: that Desmond Tutu understands that these three imperatives of Paul must go together. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all things. These three commands support each other. Take out one piece and the whole tower falls. I have only met Desmond Tutu twice in my life. Once was at Christ Church Alexandria and once at Virginia Seminary. He came to Christ Church to attend a reception for the clergy resident program, of which I was a part, and this reception just happened to be on my very first day on the job, which was rather impressive. Your first day? Desmond Tutu is here to greet you. But lest you feel at all worried here at St. Mark's, please remember that my first Sunday here at St. Mark's, I got pastries made by Ray Modersky. So those two things are right next to each other. But what I remember more than anything else about that day was that upon arriving at Christ Church that afternoon, Archbishop Tutu immediately went into the church to pray. He stayed in a pew for hours that afternoon, kneeling, in T.S. Eliot's words, where prayer had been valid for hundreds of years at Christ Church. And it was only when the Archbishop was finished with his prayers that he came in for the reception. Pray without ceasing. It is this foundation of prayer, it must be this running dialogue with God, that allows Desmond Tutu to live into the other two imperatives. Because although he is a man who has seen suffering like most of us will never see, Desmond Tutu is also a man who almost literally glows with gratitude. When I saw him speak at the seminary, he was practically dancing around in his 75-year-old bones as he spoke to us of the love of God. He sort of cupped his hands like this, and he said something like, "What a wonder to think that God is holding you in his hands right now, just like this, and that God chooses to breathe life into you every moment." And then he sort of blew into his hands, and he looked up at us with his eyes twinkling. "Imagine," he said, "if he were to stop, poof, we would be gone. But he doesn't stop. He breathes into us every moment of every day." And he stood before us, this great man, grinning like a fool and bouncing up and down like a child on Christmas morning. "Give thanks for all things, starting with the air you breathe, and rejoice." Archbishop Tutu's life, I think, also shows us how not to live into Paul's imperatives. We are not to rejoice always by just pretending that everything is okay, by imagining that there is no violet in the world and looking only for the roses. We are not to rejoice because we have blinders on, just as we are not to give thanks just because things could be worse. This is certainly not how Desmond Tutu has lived his life, nor is it how Paul lived his. Both men saw true evil in the world, experienced real pain and persecution, and yet were able to rejoice and give thanks anyway, because of their practice of prayer, because of this constant conversation that they had with God. They learned how to be grateful for the way that God transformed their pain, used the difficult things in their life to draw them in closer. And then that gave them the strength to go transform the world. Our practice of daily prayer accomplishes the same thing. In our prayer, we begin to be able to rejoice in all things because we begin to be able to see God's grace and God's blessings poured out over all things. So, as difficult as it is, we can give thanks, say, for an illness, not because it could be worse but isn't, but because it reminds us of our dependence on God alone, softens our hearts, and helps us to hold on to life loosely and to keep our eyes fixed on the things eternal. In the same way, our prayer gives us the strength to rejoice in the face of bigotry, violence, hatred, and crushing poverty because we see the bigotry, violence, hatred, and poverty and choose to do something about it. We can greatly rejoice in the Lord, for he has clothed us in the garments of salvation and the robes of righteousness, anointed us to bring the good news, to bind up, to proclaim liberty to captives of all kinds. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks, for the light has come, is come, and will come again, and in that light, God has sent us to transform the world. This is not easy. It is hard work. It requires discipline and practice and preparation. Rose Sunday is as demanding a task as the rest of Violet Advent, but it is also as much a gift as the rest of Violet Advent. It is what God desires of us. It is the work that God sanctifies in us. So go, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all things. Go, get to work being joyful. Go put on your pink. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.